Okay, Revelation then. Revelation chapter 3. We'll get right into it then. Revelation chapter 3. And we are closing in on this last letter to the seven letters of Asia Minor here in Revelation. So I'm excited about that. We're going to take 2 weeks to do that. Well, two sermons to do that. Next week, actually, I'll be in Washington. Miss Chelsea's parents are going to fly us up for the week, which I'm excited about that. And so Brother Tim will be preaching next Wednesday, the week from today. And then the week after that, Lord willing, we'll be done with the letters and then be beginning to move into chapter 4, which, as you know, before we stand, maybe I'll just go over this just to keep you not standing so much. But the chapters 2 and 3, we've said this, but just to continue to remind you of this, is the church age. This is dealing with the time we're in now. Chapters 2 and 3 is the time we're in now. Chapter 1 is past for us. That was the vision that John received there on the island of Patmos and all of that, the glorified Christ and all of that we talked about then. But then chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to these seven churches. And the letters are written to churches at that time. But Jesus was very clear when he said in each letter, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches throughout all time. And Jesus is addressing his churches throughout every age until the rapture, which the rapture, we'll see. It's kind of like in that white space between 3 and 4. I'll explain how we know that here in a moment. Or not in a moment, later. But I'm excited about that. But chapter 4 is when we start getting into the future of the book, which I'm looking forward to. But I don't want to speed through what we're in tonight. I'm very excited about this. And so if you have your spot there, Revelation chapter 3, if you wouldn't mind to stand, we'll read our letter to that last of the seven churches, the church in Laodicea. And Brother Josh, if you don't mind, to get that same graphic. Now, did you duplicate things or did you use the one I already made? Because I made one and I put two other graphics and I forgot to talk to you about this. You did the one I already made? He needs a raise. Okay. We'll double his pay from zero times two, zero. So that's your new wage. Amen. Thankful for that. So we have some more graphics we'll show you tonight, but for now, here's where we're at. We've gone all the way through this first six. We're on letter number seven there in Laodicea. That's going to matter a lot here in a minute. But first, let's read verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Literally, Jesus is saying, you kind of make me sick. That stinks. Verse 17. Not something you want to hear from Christ. Oh, I never did this. You're good, Brother Josh. All right, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, it's okay, and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You might not have seen it right there, but Jesus is saying, you can be totally right with me. You can go from making me sick to verse 18. That's awesome. That's the grace of our God. We'll deal with that more next week. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is a sad verse. We sing about this. I stand at the door and knock, knock, knock. This is not something to take lightly. Jesus says, I'm standing at the door of your church and knocking. You know what that means? He's on the outside of the church. Right. And he wants in. Right. Jesus is not in his own church. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him. And he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Okay, so we're going to get into our first of these two letters to the church of Laodicea. I've got a few subtitles. Are you ready? So I've titled it The Church. I've given the name The Self-Centered Church. You can split that up into the self-serving and self-sufficient church. Subtitle: A High View of Self Brings a Low View of Jesus. A high view of self brings a low view of Jesus. And the opposite is true. A low view of Jesus brings a high view of self. They go together, don't they? Another subtitle. Here's the point. He must increase. We must decrease. Let's pray and we'll get into it. I'm excited. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for how you, Lord, have given us this message here 2,000 years later, and how relevant, God, Lord, these truths are for us. Help us to recognize as a church if we get to this place and to do everything we can to keep ourselves from getting to this place. Help us to be a church that recognizes who you truly are and who we truly are, and give you the honor and the glory and the reverence you deserve. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. So as you know, we've given each church a label. We're here at the last letter, and we've kind of labeled each church for this reason, really just to narrow down the main lesson we can learn from that church. And we understand there's more than one lesson there, but primarily there's one overarching lesson that we can learn from each of these churches. The labels are given by man, and so they differ between commentators and theologians, and honestly, some of them I came up with all by myself. And so these aren't inspiration, but they help us, okay? And we're just going to go through and kind of remind ourselves where we are with these churches. The first church at Ephesus was the loveless church. That's what we called it. Remember that? The loveless church. Or we called it this, the cold church. And they were doing a lot. And they were doctrinally sound, and on the outside everything looked good, but on the inside they were cold and they were mechanical, right? And they left their first love. The second church was a church at Smyrna, and it was the persecuted church. Remember that? The suffering church. And they were persecuted more than any other church, and it could be because they were doing the work more than any other church and brought more persecution. The area they were in also was heavily Caesar worship church area, city, but anyway, they were in the midst of persecution, but even in the midst of intense persecution, intense suffering, even all the way to death, they were faithful, weren't they? They remained faithful, and they were a model. They were a model of what it looks like to honor God even in the midst of persecution. By the way, we're one of two churches, the other one being Philadelphia, that Jesus had no condemnation for, so that's a blessing. The Church of Pergamos was the tolerant church, remember? And that began our road from tolerance down to compromise. Pergamos being at the beginning of that road, they were the tolerant church. Most of the church was on the right track. Most of the church was serving the Lord. Most of the church was doctrinally sound. But the problem was that they were allowing sin and false doctrine to be in the church. And there were some in the church that were holding to false doctrine. There were some in the church who were holding to a sinful lifestyle and nothing was being done. They were tolerant of that. And Jesus said, you got to repent or it's going to get bad, right? And then Thyatira was the church that it got bad, okay? The church of Thyatira was the compromised church, is what we called it. They used to be, before this letter, I don't know how long before, but Jesus said he gave them space to repent. So they used to be a tolerant church, but now they've allowed that sin to bud and flower and became fully compromised. And Jesus said that he was bringing judgment on that church even at the time of that letter. And the next church was the church of Sardis. That was the dead church. The dead church. Remember, they had a reputation of being alive. They had a name that they're alive, but they were dead. Remember what we said? They might even be called Life Church. We don't know. But they said we're alive, but it really, spiritually, they were totally dead. And there's a lot of action, a lot of emotion, but none of it for Christ. They said Christ, but it wasn't for Christ. They were dead. That's what Jesus said they were. And they were, here's why. Because they were making decisions based upon what man wanted and what the culture wanted and not what Jesus wanted. No doubt they were preaching messages that people liked. Oh yeah, sure, opening the Bible, sort of. but mostly just giving the message that the people in Sardis wanted. No doubt they were singing the music that the people liked and going out there and finding what the society enjoyed and mirroring their music after that, no doubt. No doubt they were setting the mood of the service to be accommodating to people primarily, instead of first being honoring and reverent to Christ. That was the Church of Sardis. The next one was the Church of Philadelphia. That's where we were last time, and that was the faithful church, or the obedient church, or we called it this, the Church of the Open Door. Remember that? They were the church that was obedient to Christ's command. They were obedient to spread the gospel. We said this, they continued steadfastly working the field. Remember, they were faithful to spread the gospel, even in persecution. And because of that, Jesus opened a door, Jesus said, that no man can shut. And Jesus was using that church in a way, in a mighty way, in a way other churches weren't being used. Why? Because they were being obedient. Not because they were special, not because they were better, but only because of this. They were faithful and they were obedient. And that's what we need to worry about as a church, isn't it? And remember, they had little strength. They were a small church. And apparently success doesn't come from being a large church. Success comes from being this, obedient and faithful. Obedient and faithful. It's a blessing. And so we come to our last letter, which is the letter to the Church of Laodicea. And as we've said, and I think the bulletin might say this, I'm not sure, but we labeled it this, the self-serving church, the self-sufficient church, and you can really boil it down to this if you want to give it one title, the self-centered church. This is the church at Laodicea. And remember I told you when we kind of dealt with this that in the midst of preaching through these letters that we said there are people out there who try to make all of these seven churches different time periods in history, and from the time that John wrote it, that would have been the age of Ephesus, right, and the Ephesian age, and then there's all these ages, and they've even like gave specific dates to each of these ages, the Smyrna age and the Pergamos age and the Thyatiran age and all the way, and obviously we are here, just happen to be in the Laodicean age. Remember all that? That's not what this is about. We've already dealt with that. Why that's not the case. But I will say maybe one of the reasons why that theory is so true is because if you look at America today, where the theologians that come up with this often are Americans, and in the West, you can say that way, I can't think of a more conclusive description of American culture than this. Self-serving and self-sufficient. Self-serving, self-sufficient. Americans have a tendency to become absolutely obsessed with themselves. We basically have companies 24/7 just at our feet asking us what we want. Right? Have it your way. Whatever you want, we got it. That's what the commercials are all about. You didn't even know you wanted this, but you do, and we have it because we're here for you. Honestly, it's really one of the unintended side effects of capitalism. Now, I'll tell you this right up front. I think capitalism's the right way to go. Okay, that's where I am politically. That's a different discussion for a different time. But in a capitalistic market like ours, companies know this, that if they give people what they want, they will make more money. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. So what that means is Americans are very good then at knowing what they want and demanding it, almost like we expect it. This is supposed to go how I want it to go. And if it doesn't go how I want it to go, I will complain to the right people so that you make it the way I want it. And if you don't do that, you're not getting my money. Right? And so we are self-centered. We are self-sufficient. And we are, what was the other word? Self-serving. And it is just part of it. Another side effect, though, of capitalism is that it works, like as far as economics go. And so capitalistic markets tend to produce a lot of wealth. They do. And so that capitalistic societies like ours do well financially. And the people tend to do well financially. Listen, even the poorest American among us is extremely wealthy if you compare them to other parts of our world. And so it is that tendency then that has created not just self-serving people, but self-sufficient people. You see? Self-serving, self-sufficient. I have everything I need. And if I don't, the government will give it to me. You know? Because we've got it. Well, we don't really. Anyway, that's a different discussion too. But I got it. I have what I need. I don't need help from anybody, even God. I don't need his help. That's the American mindset thinking. And they might even think that they have what they have because they earned it. And God had nothing to do with it. Self-serving, self-sufficient. And so by and large, that's the American tendency. And so it's no surprise that American churches tend to look a lot like Laodicean church, don't they? If you survey America and you say which one of these seven churches are represented most, I would say Laodicean and Sardis, but more Laodicean, I would say. And so we normally start out talking about the city. We're going to deal a lot more with that later in our message and then next time. But for now, it's enough to know this. Like America, Laodicea, the city, was a very wealthy city. It was very well off. And the citizens of Laodicea lived lives of wealth. And with that came this attitude of self-service and self-sufficiency. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to have this attitude if you have wealth, but it does tend to create that in people. And that's the mindset that was in the city of Laodicea, and here's the big, huge problem with that. That mindset has taken full root in the church. And the people, the citizens, not citizens, the members of the church of Laodicea were those two things. You'll see that as we go through the letter. And by the way, Jesus is not so happy about that. It's the only letter, actually, where Jesus has nothing good to say at all. Even the church at Thyatira, he said there are some there who are doing right. He had nothing to say. He said, I know thy works, and no goodness, all bad. The only one. It's a bummer. Even the church at Thyatira, the church at Sardis, had something Jesus could commend, but not this church. And so here's what we need to do then tonight. From the start, we need to do our best to identify what made this church this way and stay far from it. That's what we need to do. Okay, so that will be the angle we take as we deal with this. And it's going to take us 2 weeks to do that. So let's get right into it. First, like he does with every letter, Jesus began by identifying himself to the church. Okay, and so if you look in verse 14, it says, "Unto the angel of the church at Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen." That's how he starts off. He calls himself the Amen. Now, what is that all about? Well, what does Amen mean? Well, Amen means it is so. Or so let it be. It really means this. It is true. That's what amen means. It is true. In fact, in the Gospels, when you read where Jesus says, verily I say unto you, or verily, verily, that word verily is the exact same Greek word. It says amen. That's the Greek word. Literally, Jesus is saying this, amen, amen, I say unto you. Or truly, truly, I say unto you. Or you can say it like this, this is true. This is true. What I'm about to say, it is true. You can trust it. You see, that's what amen means. By the way, while we're on the topic, people say amen in churches sometimes. And the reason they do that is here's what they're saying. When someone says amen, what they're saying is, this is true. See? That's what it means. Amen, this is true. And they're not doing that just to bring attention to themselves. But what they're doing primarily is helping everybody else in the room know, I agree with this message. I say amen to that. This is true. The guy behind the pulpit, he's not all alone in what he's saying. I agree with that. Amen. This is true. See? He's not the only one who believes this stuff. That's the point of people saying amen. And they're helping the preacher to know this. I'm with you, preacher. See, amen. I'm with you. You're right on. That's what it means when someone yells amen in a sermon. In fact, they might even say something like this. They might say, right. Kind of the same idea. Right. Like what he's saying. It's right. Or, that's right. Or, that's good. Might say that. Or, park it right there. Come on. Or, this one's fun. That dog will hunt. Yeah. Doesn't happen here in Nebraska as much. You go down south, you'll hear that one. That dog will hunt. I mean, that thing, you're sniffing the right tree. You're going to get it. Uh-huh. Now, none of that's really meant to be a distraction. Okay, some of it maybe is meant to be a distraction. But it can be taken too far. And there can become a hoop and holler in service where it can be a distraction. But most of the time, here's what it really does. If appropriately done and still done with reverence, here's what it can do. It can add weight to the message. Okay, it can be done appropriately. And there are some people that are going to struggle with that, but it'll be okay, because there's a good context for that. And we do need to be mindful not to be a distraction, but also there's merit to it. Here's why. Because here's why that we're okay with that here to an extent. Because this needs to be very well understood at our church. What comes from this pulpit is not just my message. I am not here to cram my message down your throat. And so when someone comes into this building that's not a regular, right? They're a guest, and I start saying something, and they're like, I don't know if I agree with that. But then a couple of the members say, amen, here's what they know. Well, but they do, see? And this is not the message of Pastor Chad Berry. This is the message of Valley Avenue Baptist Church, but that's because this is the message of the Bible, and that's what we believe. Does that make sense? So that's the point of why people say that. So we ran across amen. I felt like it was a good place to park it right there and say that, right? But in any case, Jesus identified himself as the amen. I love it. And what does that mean? He is the one who is true. He is true. He is true. He is amen. Everything he says, everything he does is true and right. And whatever Jesus says, you can say amen to it. You see, he is the amen. And then he goes on to identify himself as this, as the faithful and true witness. And that almost feels redundant and repetitive. So he's the amen. He's the true one. He's the truth. Everything he says is true. And then he is the faithful and true witness. Basically, what that means is he's faithful to always say the truth. Everything he says is accurate and faithful. And you can trust it. And so he really is almost repeating himself here. And here's the question. Why did he feel the need to do that? Why did he need to repeat himself and make such a big deal about this? Well, he says that because he's about to tell this church something about themselves that they are going to find hard to believe about themselves. Right? This is a hard message to swallow. But they need to understand the amen says this. And what Jesus says is true, whether or not we agree with it or whether or not we like it. You see, his evaluation of them as a church is going to be exactly the opposite of their self-evaluation. And he reminds them that it is his account of things that matters and not theirs. Make sense? He is the amen. He is the faithful and true witness. Also, he is the eternal one. He says he is the beginning of the creation of God there. Now, why did he say that? Well, probably because it seems like there was a problem in that area where people were teaching that Jesus wasn't God. People were teaching that in that area. Brother Josh, if you can go a couple slides, I'm going to just point this out. We'll come back to it in a second. That'd be fine. So that either one is fine. So that red dot, that's Colossae. Okay? That's Colossae. And see how close it is to Laodicea? Colossae, that's where the book of Colossians was written to. And so Colossians 1, now if you want to turn there, you can, but I'm going to read it to you. Verses 14 through 17 says this, Paul said this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm talking obviously about Christ. And here's what Paul says about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He's being very clear about this, isn't he? Paul is. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is God made manifest to you. Jesus, he says, is the firstborn of every creature, meaning there's nothing before him. There, he was the first. He was there before everything was created. He was God in Trinity before creation ever existed. And to make sure there's no confusion, Paul said, Jesus is the one who created all things. And what do you mean by all things? Where he says, well, things in heaven and things in earth. That about sums it up. He says, this one's very clear. Everything that is visible and everything that is invisible. It's about everything. You see, anything that was created, he created it. That's what Paul's saying. And so if he was created, like the people in Colossae and Laodicea were both teaching, There were people in those cities teaching that Jesus was a created being, an angel. By the way, there are cults today who teach that. If he was created, then if he wasn't created, he's God. And so there were people who were saying he was created, but Paul is saying very clearly, he created everything. Everything that was made, he made it. So if he was created, that means he made himself? No. He made everything. He's God. Okay, so that's what he's saying. And so he's just trying to prove that point. Now, the reason I say that is Colossians 4:16 says this, very interesting. The end of that book of Colossians. So that was Colossians 1 we just read. The end of that letter says this. And when this epistle is read among you, Colossians, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. You see, because they were struggling with this. So Jesus is making it very clear to them. No, actually, I am God. Okay? I am God. And because I am God, you need to believe what I say. Here's what he's doing here in our letter. Jesus is giving credentials, in a sense, trying to prove to this church, you can trust what I'm about to tell you. It's like he's saying, you're going to have a hard time believing this, so I'm going to remind you right off. I am the eternal creator God. I am truth, Jesus says. And what I say is true whether you believe it or not. When you disagree with me, Jesus says, you need to know that if we disagree, it is you who is wrong and not me. That's what he's doing here. And by the way, we would do good to remember that as a church, wouldn't we? Every time the Word of God is opened up and proclaimed accurately, if you disagree with the Bible, you have to start off this way. I'm wrong, not the Bible. Right? If Jesus says something that I don't like, I'm the one with the problem. If Jesus says something that rubs me wrong, I'm living wrong. If Jesus says something I disagree vehemently with, I'm the problem. That will help us. And that'll help us to get where this church was, because they were ignoring that. They were doing what they wanted, not what Jesus wanted. And they were serving themselves. They were a self-centered church. They were operating their church the way they wanted it to be operated. They were self-centered. And so what we're going to see today is what a self-centered church looks like. What a self-centered church looks like. Jesus describes them here. First is this. A self-centered church is not passionate about the things of Christ. A self-centered church is not passionate about the things of Christ. And by the way, you can take all of this and make it personal. Because I wanted to say this again. If a church is this way, a church is not this building, a church is not some denomination, a church is a group of people. The church at Laodicea was made up of the members of Laodicea. And so when Jesus says the church was that way, what he's saying is the members are that way. Are you following? And so if a self-centered church is not passionate about the things of God, that means a self-centered Christian is not passionate about the things of Christ. And I want to tell you this just from the very beginning. If you are not passionate about the things of Christ, you are probably passionate about your own stuff. That's where they were. Okay? Now, Jesus said this in Revelation 3, 15 through 16. He says this, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so what does that mean? Now, I've read this a lot of times, and you know, we just read it, cursory reading, and we have an idea of what we think it means. On the surface, it might sound like Jesus is saying something like this. Church at Laodicea, you are not cold or hot. What we sometimes just immediately think of is this. You're not totally against me, cold, but you're also not on fire for me, hot, right? And because you're not against me or for me, but instead lukewarm somewhere in the middle, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, okay? Here's the issue. If we think that Jesus is saying that, here's what he'd be saying. I hate half-hearted service, which is a lukewarm thing, so much that I would rather you just leave and be totally against me. Is that what Jesus is saying? I'd rather you be a church that is cold toward me than being a church that's lukewarm and half-hearted. In a sense, Jesus would even be saying this, I'd rather you be lost than be saved and not serving me. Or I would rather you live a life of open sin and rebellion than just be apathetic or average. Is that true? Is that what Jesus says? Is Jesus saying, I hate average, mediocre churches. It makes me sick, yuck, gag me with the spoon. Instead, give me a dead church. I want a dead church. Is that what he says? No, that's not what he's saying. The reason, again, we think that is because we typically think in hot and cold in this way. Cold means dead, lifeless, or outright against God. Hot means the opposite, on fire for God. And so lukewarm is somewhere in the middle. And we think that way. Now, I want to stop and say this. We're going to spend some time here. Whenever the Bible uses an analogy like this, hot and cold or whatever, we need to be very careful to put it in its context. Always. And by the way, every passage needs to be in its context. And find, but with an analogy like this, like, okay, what does that mean? Well, the people aren't actually like 50 degrees body temperature, okay, and or have a fever. They're not like literally hot or literally cold. This is an analogy. Welcome to English class. You know you're getting that tonight. And so whenever there's something like that, we need to find out what Jesus means. And that's in its context. And so part of that, here's what we call it. In our church, we study the Bible this way. I believe it's the only right way to do it. We have to put every passage of Scripture, every verse, in its literal, grammatical, historical context. We need to look at it as far as what it means in the letter, the literal. No verse is by itself. It's in the middle of a letter or a book or something. Grammatical, we need to actually understand the wording and the way the verses and the sentences were created. But then in historical context, we need to know, here's what that means. That we need to understand this letter the way that they would have understood this letter. You understand? We need to understand these verses in this letter the way the people of Laodicea would have understood them. If it didn't mean that to them, it can't mean that for us. Are you following? Okay. The Bible doesn't change meaning throughout history. It's alive, but that's because the truth is the same and has been the same since the beginning. So what does it mean? Well, that's what I'm going to tell you. Calm down. All right. So Laodicea was part of a tri-city area. So that's what this is. Go to the other slide, Brother Josh, if you wouldn't mind. Okay. There it is. Actually, go back to the last one so I can point something out. So, see Philadelphia? How far away that is? In our other map, it's pretty close, right? And so what we're showing is these cities right here are very close. You can go to the other one again, Brother Jeff. And so we have Laodicea, we have Colossae, and we have Hierapolis, all right? They're part of this tri-city area. And they were part of the south part of Asia Minor in what we call the Lycus River Valley. That's the Lycus River, and they're all in the same valley. And those are the three cities of that kind of. It was really referred to in this way, like the Laodicean Metroplex. Laodicea was the big city, and then those two were attached to it. Okay, and so the picture that Jesus is saying with hot and cold and lukewarm, it had to do with the water supply of these three churches. Okay, this is very, very important. So it's going to get nerdy, and don't fall asleep. Okay, pay close attention. The water supply. So in that day, water supply was very, very important. Today, it's very important. It's a lot more prominent today than it was then. But water supply was one of the biggest things in the city, right? Okay, so the city of Colossae had risen to prominence, and that city was really established because it was against a mountain, was well protected, but also because it had access to really, really good, cold water. See? Really good, cold water. In Colossae. They didn't just have adequate water, they had ideal water situation. Most of the cities in that area relied on warm mineral springs, we'll talk about that in Hierapolis, for their water, so they had this really mineral-rich, sulfury water that was warm, but they, in Colossae, had this natural spring of delicious, refreshing, ice-cold, mineral-free, yummy water, okay, there in Colossae. And so that's what they were known for. They were known for their cold, refreshing water. Hierapolis, up there, on the other hand, was the opposite. They had a boiling hot, hot spring. Now, a lot of them had hot springs, but theirs was especially hot. And they did the same thing in their day with their hot springs that we do in our day with our hot springs. And there was literally like a spa resort there in Hierapolis. It was called Pamukkale. It means cotton castle. And the reason is because from that hot spring would come out, the water would come out and sediments would come off, and it was like rolling down the hill and those sediments would stay, and it looked like a cotton candy castle. It was pretty cool. Delicious. So anyway, but that's what there in Hierapolis is very, very well known. And people would go there from all over for the healing waters, right? People with ailments and, you know, arthritis and whatever, they would go there for the healing, listen, the healing hot waters of Hierapolis. So, Colossae, known for its cold, refreshing water. Hierapolis, known for its hot, healing water. And then in the middle, you have Laodicea, which was well known for its nasty, lukewarm water. Now, we said Laodicea was big. The reason it was big was not because of its water supply. They had none of their own. But it was in a trade route. It was in this intersection of all these major highways. So all the money flowed through Laodicea, which is why they had a lot of money. But their water was a big, big problem there. They got their water from Hierapolis. Here's why. Because Hierapolis was up on a higher elevation, right? And so they could not get their water from Colossae. They'd have to go uphill. And back then, that wasn't possible. And so what they had is this 8-mile-long underwater aqueduct from Hierapolis to Laodicea. And so that water would flow for sulfury water. You know, you think of a hot spring. And that would go underground in this this rock, you know, aqueduct under the ground, 8 miles. And by the time it made it to Laodicea, it was no longer hot, definitely wasn't cold. It was lukewarm, sulfury, stinky, gross water. And you tell me how you would feel if you were drinking some of that. You'd want to spew it out of your mouth. You would want to vomit, is essentially what we're talking about here. And so when Jesus said what he said in our verses, the Laodiceans knew exactly what he was talking about. Are you seeing this? And we can't just bring our own meaning into verses. We need to see what they would have thought. And so they knew exactly what he was talking about. Jesus said this to them, I wish, church, that you were more like the refreshing cold drink of water at Colossae. Or I wish you were more like the warm, piping hot, healing waters of Hierapolis. But Jesus says, because you're not refreshing on the one hand or healing on the other hand, you're basically good for nothing except to make me sick. That's what Jesus said to them. Following? This is not like, I wish you were worse than you are. This is not here. I want to spew the out of my mouth. The Greek words translated cold and hot were very strong words. The Greek word translated cold meant ice cold. Ice cold. Not just cool, you know, but ice cold, like they had at Colossae. And the word translated hot meant boiling hot, like Hierapolis. They would have known exactly what he's talking about. And so here's what Jesus says. I want you, church, to be extremely cold or extremely hot. Here's what he's saying. I don't want you to be half cold or half hot. Are you following? Church, I don't want you to be halfway in this thing. I want you to be extremely cold or extremely hot. The world might even look at you and say, you're kind of a fanatic. That's what you should be doing. You see, are you following this? Here's the point. Jesus does not tolerate half-hearted Christianity. It actually makes him sick. Are you following? I don't know how else to say it than that. So Jesus preferred to see the members of this church as either icy cold or boiling hot. Just think about it for a second. He bought them with his blood, right? He bought them. He died on the cross for them. Every one of them in that church, without him, were going to go to hell. They deserve that. Without Christ and what he's done, they deserve hell. He placed that church of Laodicea in that city to be salt and light to that city and to show them the gospel and to give them what they have. That's why that church exists. He wanted that church to be excited. He wanted that church to be passionate about Him. That's what He wanted. And by the way, the church was excited and passionate, just not about Him. They were excited and passionate about money and about possessions and about the things of this world. And they were totally lethargic for true worship or for reaching the lost. We can say it like this, working the field. Or true praise of God Himself, of true holy living. None of that interested them. They did it. No, they did it. They came. They were there. When it was time to sing, they got up and their mouth moved, you know. And then whenever it was time for the preaching, yeah, they were sort of looking the direction of the platform. They were doing it. They just weren't very interested in it. You see? Lethargic. Lukewarm. And here's what Jesus says. It absolutely made Him sick to watch it. Now, we do not want that review from Jesus, do we? Why were they this way? Well, because, here's why. They had a high view of themselves. And they had they put a high premium on what they wanted out of a church service. And they put a high premium on what they were able to do. And they had a low view of Jesus. They had a low view of what He wanted. In fact, it never really crossed their mind. They had a low view of what Jesus would like out of a church service and a very low view of what Jesus was able to accomplish. Why? Because they could do it themselves, you see. And when a church becomes self-centered, here's what will happen. They become less passionate about Jesus and how that they can please Him. And they become more passionate about themselves and what they like and what they enjoy and what they can do. Are you following it? The second description of a self-centered church is this. So we said that first, they're not passionate for Christ. Second is they are self-serving. They're self-serving. Jesus said, I want you to be like the ice-cold refreshing waters of Colossae or the boiling hot waters of Hierapolis, but you're more like the nauseating, lukewarm water of Laodicea. Here's what He's saying. You are not being useful. I can't do anything with you, right? You're not really good to, you're not going to bring any healing properties sitting in the lukewarm water. You don't want to drink the stuff. What am I going to do with this? Here's what He's saying. You're not refreshing anybody. The church is not refreshing anybody. The church is not healing anybody. Here's the idea. They were indifferent. They were apathetic. They were ineffective. They were not serving. They weren't interested in serving. Remember that every other letter Jesus said, I know thy works, which He said here. But then, even if there were a lot of problems, He would at least tell them the good things they were doing. And I'm sure Jesus wanted to tell this church the good things they were doing. He just couldn't come up with anything. You see, because they were not doing anything. They refused to serve God. They refused to be involved in ministry. And they weren't doing anybody any good at all. You see? They were self-serving. They were maybe they said, hey, you know, we're serving God by showing up. Well, I'm sorry, but that's just not true. You can't serve God without serving people. It is impossible. They were only coming to church to be fed and to feel better when they should have been endeavoring to be refreshing and to be healing to others, you see. They didn't exist to sit there in the pew and soak up all of God's blessing. They were called to serve God and to serve people. And what we already said it, Jesus called us to be salt and to be light, you see. We're called. Jesus wants us to be engaged in this world, to be serving God, to be serving people. However that looks, I don't know. But we got to be a part of what He's doing. We got to be engaged. And Jesus didn't save you to sit. He set you free from bondage of sin and the bondage of this world so that you can serve Him and you can serve people. And so, how would you evaluate your own personal life? Now, I haven't got to us yet, okay? So if you're here like getting all upset, I mean, I'm not talking to you, all right? This church, Jesus was talking to, and I, it's my hope as a pastor, and I'm looking out and I'm seeing people who love the Lord and want to serve. But here's what we do need to do. We got to be careful not to get here But where would you evaluate yourself? Would you feel that you're hot or cold? Is your life like refreshing cold water? Or is it like hot healing water? Or really, is it just the kind of stagnant, lukewarm, nauseating water of Laodicea? Which is it? But actually, a better question is not how you evaluate yourself. A better question is how Jesus evaluates you. Because the third description of a self-centered church is this. A self-centered church is self-sufficient. They don't need Jesus' opinion. They've got it all figured out. Chapter 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so this church did a self-evaluation, and they thought they were doing such a good job. They said, we're rich. They said, we're increased with goods. We don't need anything. The city of Laodicea, we said, was a wealthy city. And the members of that church apparently were wealthy, and so the church was doing well. But here's the thing, let me say this. Wealth was not their problem. Having money is not a sin. That they possessed things as a church was not a sin. Their sin was their trust in their wealth. They basically said, who needs God? We've got this all figured out. And they trusted in what they had, listen, instead of the one who gave them what they had. And you know, we can do that with more than just money. Preachers can trust in their ability to study and speak publicly and forget to ask Jesus what he wants them to say. Right? Make it all about them. That can happen. Singers can trust in their talent and their dedication to practice and forget who they're singing to and try to make their whole thing about performing and about impressing people. That can happen. Parents can trust their discipline and forget that God is the one who gave them their children and gave them the Word of God, and He is the one who ultimately works in the hearts of their children. I'm just saying we can do this with more than money. Now, we'll say we have the responsibility to steward all those things, right? We do have a responsibility to steward our money well, but God is still the provider, you see. As preachers, we have a responsibility to study to show ourselves approved, a workman unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. But it is God who puts us in the ministry. Singers and musicians have a responsibility to practice and develop their talent and to bring their best before God and praise His name. But God's the one who gave them the talent in the first place, and it is not something to be used to elevate themselves, but instead to elevate God. Parents have the responsibility to raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but God is the one who gave the kids to them, and He gave you His Word, and He gave you the grace to raise them. And so just what I'm saying is, let's never forget who really is the one doing all of this. God's the one doing this, not us. Okay, last one, and we'll be done. The last characteristic of a self-centered church is this. A self-centered church does not see themselves the way Jesus sees them. A self-centered church does not see themselves the way Jesus sees them. We said that they thought they were doing great. Before receiving this letter from Jesus, they would have, if you asked them, hey, how are you doing as a church? They'd have been like, we're doing great. You know, we're awesome. They said, we're rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. They were excited about what they were doing as a church. They were very impressed with themselves. But they never thought to ask Jesus what He thought about the whole thing. They were just pretty happy with where they were. And if they would have asked Him, here's what He says. He said they're wretched and miserable and poor. Not rich. Apparently riches have nothing to do with money in God's eyes. And blind and naked. They've got nothing, is what Jesus said. And the worst part about all of that is they had no idea. They thought they were doing very well. And you say, how does that happen? Here's how that happens. They were not thinking, He must increase, we must decrease. They were not thinking that. Now, I will say this. They probably said, He must increase, but they also said, we must increase. He must increase, we must increase. Just because someone gets up and says, I love God, it's all about Him, doesn't mean they're not also saying, but don't forget, it's also all about me. Look at me. You see, they were not saying, He must increase, and I must decrease. This is not about me at all. It's about Him, you see. He must increase, we must decrease. And so as long as they thought they were doing well, they didn't really feel the need to ask Jesus what he thought. Because really, if they put themselves and Jesus on the same plane. No, they weren't. They weren't saying, I don't care about Jesus. In fact, whatever Jesus says, I'm doing the opposite. No, they said, at least with their lips, that they loved Jesus, but really what they were loved most was them. You see? This might be hard to hear, but here I'm just going to say it. Church is not about you. And church is not about me. Church is all about Christ. Church is not about our culture. Church is not about serving the lost. Church is about reaching the lost because why? Jesus said to. Because it's all about him. Our success as a church is not about what you want or about what I want. Our success as a church has everything to do with what Jesus wants. In fact, we take what we want and we just put it to the side. We don't bury it. We don't say, if I want it, I can't have it. No, it's just that here's all that means. It's what we want really doesn't really factor in. This is all about what Christ wants. You see? We can't just think of a church as a place where we come to feel better. We really need to think of the church as a place where I come to glorify God and to minister to others. That's what church is. You see? You can't think of church in terms of I need church or I don't need church. If you do that, you'll eventually decide you don't really need church. You need to be thinking like this. I need to go to church. Why? Because God deserves glory, and I need to serve him, and I need to serve my church family. That's what I go to church for. If you go to church for yourself, it won't be long before you bring in the American self-serving attitude and says, this isn't what I want. Well, love you, but this isn't about what you want. This is about what Christ wants, see? Don't come to church to be a consumer. Come to church to be a minister. And that's something America doesn't really get, minister. Like, even if you don't get anything out of it, you could have loved that day. Why? Because you were serving people that day. And America is like, why would I tip them if they didn't serve me well? You know? That's how we think. This is if it doesn't benefit me, why am I here? Well, because that's not why you're here. You see? Now, I will say, if the church is doing right, you'll be benefited from it. Why? Because everybody else is also trying to serve everybody else, and you be one of the others. But you come with this intent, to glorify God and to serve people. Glorify God and to serve people. If we make church about ourselves, if we become a self-centered church instead of a Christ-centered church, here's what's going to happen to us. We'll trade our passion for Christ for passion for the things of this world. You know that water that made it to Laodicea? Where did it come from? It came from the piping hot springs of Hierapolis. And I can't help but imagine one time in that church of Laodicea, they were piping hot. But along the way, they got more and more self-centered and less enthralled with Christ and more enthralled with themselves, and now are at this place. And so if we're not careful, we'll trade our passion for Christ that I hope we have. I hope we have. And trade it for the things of this world. If we're not careful, we'll serve ourselves instead of serving Christ and people. If we're not careful, we'll see ourselves as self-sufficient and lose our dependence on God. And the worst thing about it is we won't even see it happening because we're so proud of ourselves. And we don't even know what Jesus thinks. We haven't bothered to ask. Why would I? We're doing great. So what do we need to do? We need to keep Christ preeminent. Keep Christ preeminent. This is not about me. This is not about you. This is all about Christ. This is all about what he can do. He must increase. And both we must decrease. We must decrease. Next time we're going to see how Jesus responded to this church. And he's going to give them a way through this. And they don't have to stay this way. We read it in the beginning. And by the way, I want to say this. Anyone in this condition can in a moment be turned around in this one prayer of repentance, one prayer of deciding to put zeal back where it belongs, which is the things of Christ. And this can all be turned around. We'll see that next time. But for now, remember this. He must increase. We must decrease. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for your goodness to us. And God, we thank you for your grace. Lord, even in a letter like this, a letter where literally your son said he was disgusted by a church family, and a very hard thing to hear, Lord, but even in that letter, wrapped up in it is grace. And God, you wanted to be back in that church. You were standing outside of that church knocking, wanting to come in. You haven't given up on them. So thankful for your grace. Lord, help us, Lord. Help us to notice if in our life we have put ourselves in your place. Help us to find where we're looking to satisfy self instead of satisfying you. Help us, God, in every situation of life, both here at church and our decisions here, but then our decisions at home, our decisions at work, our decisions in daily life. Help us always to be thinking first and foremost, what do you want from our life? And in that, find true riches, and true joy, and true success in life. We love you, Christ, and my friend. Amen. Let's stand together for the John.